Today's reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it is found on page 1189 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1189, and we are starting at verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much. Well, do keep that passage open and let me pray. As we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our guide, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that the glory of your Son Jesus would be our supreme concern. In his name we pray, Amen. The past, the present, and the future walked into a bar. It was tense. So sorry. What time horizon do you think most shapes the way you live your life? We talk about people who are living in the past. I knew someone who failed his 11 plus, and he blamed his teachers, and he felt that this had kind of shaped the whole course of his life. He would bring it up in every conversation you had with him within a couple of minutes. This guy was in his 70s, I would guess, when I knew him. It had consumed half a century of his life. It had eaten him up. It's very sad. In a usually less extreme way, many of us struggle to sort of move on from the disappointments of the past, from our own sins, and from the sins of others against us. And well, perhaps we live in the past in the sense of constantly trying to reclaim some past golden era of our lives. Churches, corporately, can easily become defined by their past. I reckon in church life, you only have to do something 2 years in a row, and when you don't do it the third year, someone will say to you, "Oh, at this church, we always do this, that, or the other." I don't know much about mindfulness, but I understand it encourages you to sort of forget about the past. There's nothing you can do about it now. Not to worry about the future. It's not here yet. So to focus on the present. And actually, there's something not entirely daft about that. There's something sensible about that. We certainly don't want to be, and Christians don't need to be, weighed down by the past. Forgiveness is so central to the Christian life. We don't want to be, and Christians don't need to be, overwhelmed by fear of the future. But here's the thing about the future. I reckon most of us, myself included, don't by default look far enough ahead. Let me ask you two questions. Question one, have you ever thought to yourself or said to someone else, things are a bit busy just at the moment, or a bit hard just at the moment, but once I'm through this current crisis, I think it should all calm down a bit. And then question two, did it calm down? Did you ever arrive at that moment when everything seemed manageable? I can only speak for myself. I'm still waiting. In fact, I think you can describe adult life. If you're rock solid, this is worth knowing. You might think, when I'm a grown-up, I can sort of do what I want with my life. Not so much. Adult life is basically a matter of lurching from one crisis to another crisis. It is no use living your life in the hope that everything is going to be just fine, like just over the next bump. Some people live for the weekend, or the next holiday, or for retirement. You see, by default, we're not thinking far enough ahead. We need to think about our ultimate futures. Or perhaps better, we need to fill our minds with the one and only future event that is guaranteed to happen. And that is one good reason not to place all your hopes for happiness on your next holiday, for all sorts of reasons. It might never happen. You don't know anything that will definitely happen about the future. I may not get to the end of the next sentence. You just don't know. Oh, look, I did. But there is just one future event that definitely will happen. And that is the event that, for Christians, definitely will provide the happiness, the calm, in the right sense, the rest that we long for as we lurch from crisis to crisis in this life. We need to fill our minds with the certain future return of the Lord Jesus. Rather than trying to discipline ourselves to block out all thoughts of the future, as apparently mindfulness suggests, it is thinking hard about the return of the Lord Jesus that will enable us both to deal with whatever else the future holds that we do not know, and to deal with the present. Fixing our eyes on the return of the Lord Jesus motivates us and empowers us to live for him in all the messiness of real life now. And this chapter falls into two halves. Both halves tell us something about how to live in the present. In both halves, those commands are motivated by the big truth that the Lord Jesus will return. I'm afraid I've got no PowerPoint or headings on your sheet. I'm in a bit of a crisis at the moment, but just over the next bump, it's going to be fine. But I'm afraid it meant I didn't have time for headings this week. Anyway, here's the first statement of that big truth, verses 1 to 3. The day of the Lord is coming. If you want a heading, the day of the Lord is coming, verses 1 to 3. And Paul uses two main metaphors to make his point in this section. Verse 1, he talks about burglary And he talks about childbirth. So verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I mean, every chapter of this letter to his Christian friends in Thessalonica, Paul refers to the return of the Lord Jesus. And an obvious question to ask is, when is that going to be? But Paul says to his readers that they already know everything they need to know about the times and the seasons, that is, about the timing of the day of the Lord. What they know and what we know, and it's not the actual date. Jesus told his disciples that not even he knew the date of his return, so we sure don't. And we can safely ignore anyone who tells us that they do. And what we do know is that the day of the Lord will be sudden and inescapable. Crimes, in general, happen when you are not expecting them. And there was that Agatha Christie, a murder is announced, where the murderer told people in advance where and when he was going to strike. I can't remember the details. And the killer was almost certainly the character with the least conceivable motive, means, and opportunity. That is an infallible system for identifying the culprit in Agatha Christie's. It's the person who couldn't possibly have done it. Never understood why the Metropolitan Police don't seem to have adopted that strategy. But the point about a murder is announced is that that's not normally how it works. And murderers strike without warning. Thieves come in the night when you're not expecting them because you're asleep and you're not ready. And that is how the return of the Lord Jesus will be for many. He will come suddenly when people are not expecting it and aren't ready for him. Some people will be saying there is peace and security. People think that life's just going to go on and on like it always has. But Jesus said that his coming will be, it'll be like in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. People will be in the middle of dinner with their families, and they'll be out for a drink with colleagues. They'll be paying the gas bill and putting out the bins. The day of the Lord is coming, and for many, it will be like a thief in the night, totally unexpected. And inescapable, I think that is the point about the labor pains. The pregnant woman doesn't know exactly when the contractions will start, but she knows for sure that they're coming, and there's no way around it. And when Jesus returns, there will be no wriggling out of it. And on that day, no one will be saying, well, Christianity just isn't my kind of thing. You may not be interested in Jesus, but Jesus is interested in you. You may not be expecting to meet Jesus, but Jesus is expecting to meet you. You may prefer not to be involved in the whole Day of the Lord thing. You'd like to send your apologies and just give it a miss. The problem is, it isn't optional. And the Day of the Lord is coming, and it will be inescapable. And no warning, no escape. The timeline of this world's history does not stretch endlessly into the eternal future. And it's not circular, as some philosophies teach. History is going somewhere. It has a terminus, an end point. This world will be wrapped up by the return of the Lord Jesus in glory to judge the living and the dead. That truth saturates the whole Bible. It saturates this letter from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 9, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And on some level, everyone has an instinct that this is true. And I heard another preacher say, the accountant knows there has to be an audit. The student knows there has to be an exam. The teacher knows Ofsted is coming. And we know deep down that history is headed for a final reckoning, that the God who created us and who gave us all good things to enjoy will one day judge us for what we have done with what he has given us. Deep down we know it's true, and we know it's good. It is only that final reference point that gives meaning and significance to everything that happens before it. And it is the only thing that makes it okay that this world is filled with so much unacknowledged goodness and unpunished evil. Without the day of the Lord to bring justice, this world is a horrifying absurdity. And without a coming day of the Lord, personally, it is very difficult to leave our past behind. Who will right all the wrongs that have been done to us? And without a coming day of the Lord, it might be best to try not to think about the future at all, because we don't know what it contains, and it'll only make us anxious. But if Jesus is returning in glory to judge the living and the dead, then we can leave the injustices of the past and the uncertainties of the future in his hands. The day of the Lord is coming. And while for many people that day will come as a surprise, not so for the Christian. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware." And he's not just sort of flattering their intellect. He's doing that thing parents do and when they're helping their children with their homework. 3 times 6, come on, you know this one. I don't have to tell you the answer. You know this one. And you're trying to get them to call it to mind. And Paul is saying to his readers, you know this one. Every Christian knows that the day of the Lord is coming, but we need prodding to call it to mind. And by default, we live in the past. By default, we're overwhelmed by the uncertainties of the sort of more immediate future. God wants us to call to mind the certain return of the Lord Jesus because he wants us to live in the light of that return. The day of the Lord is coming. That's your first heading. Second, so live in the daylight. Verses 4 to 11. Live in the daylight. Verses 4 to 11. Paul uses these overlapping, contrastive metaphors. Light and darkness. Day and night. Sleep and wakefulness. And there are those who know that the day of the Lord is coming, those in the light, and those who don't, those in the dark. And different behaviours follow from those different sort of statuses. He's just been talking about those who will be surprised by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." In chapter 4, the metaphor of sleep was a lovely way of talking about the state of believers who have died. Crucially, it is not a permanent state. Here in chapter 5, that's not the kind of sleep that Paul is talking about. Indeed, he actually uses a different Greek word for sleep. Being asleep here is about being unprepared for Jesus' return. Those who are in the dark, ignorant about the return of the Lord Jesus, are fast asleep. And they are unprepared for his return. For them, the return of the Lord Jesus is going to be like a nighttime visit from a burglar. But for those who are in the light, who know that the day of the Lord is coming, and such people are wide awake, and they are fully prepared for his coming. For them, it is daytime. And certain behaviours are associated with the nighttime, drunkenness, and the daytime, soberness, He's not talking narrowly about literal drunkenness and soberness. He's using those as shorthand for, on the one hand, the whole dissipated lifestyle of those who think that they will never have to answer for their behaviour, and on the other hand, the self-control that Christians are to exhibit. This is a call to the Christian to embrace distinctive daytime living. The day of the Lord is coming, and you know about it. You are children of the light. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. In chapter 4, Paul said that knowing about the return of Jesus means that Christians don't need to grieve as others do. Now he says that knowing about the return of Jesus means that Christians mustn't sleep as others do. As you know, the day of the Lord is coming, so live in the daylight. What does it look like to live in the daylight? Well, it means self-control. And verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And faith in the Lord Jesus, love for his people, and the hope of his return, they are the basic markers of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, right at the beginning of this letter, Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul lists those things as armour, a breastplate and a helmet to put on. I'm a bit like he does in Ephesians chapter 6. Waiting for Jesus requires the self-controlled alertness of a soldier on patrol. The day of the Lord is coming, and we are to be prepared for it, living in the daylight, by trusting Jesus, by loving one another, and by hoping for Jesus' return. But Paul is careful to end this first half of the chapter, not with what we ought to be doing, but with what God has done for us through Jesus. You see, if you are a Christian, but thinking about the coming return of Jesus makes you nervous, that is because you are thinking about how well you are doing in living for Jesus. That will not provide assurance. Stop thinking about yourself and think about this instead. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Salvation in the Bible is mostly a future thing. The Bible doesn't very often say that a Christian has been saved. More often than it says that a Christian will be saved on the day of judgment. And those who trust in Jesus will be saved from facing God's wrath. And the twin guarantees that as a Christian, I will be saved on the day of Jesus' return are first, the decision of God the Father. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And second, the death of Jesus. We will obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. As I think about the coming day of judgment, the grounds for my assurance are not within myself. They rest on the decision of God the Father. Who can overturn that? And the death of Jesus. If he has taken all the wrath that my sin deserves, what is left for me to take? I must remember that the same Jesus who will one day come as my judge has already come as my saviour. And therefore, verse 10, whether we are awake or asleep, back in the chapter 4 sense of alive or dead, at the time that Jesus returns, I will live with him. The day of the Lord is coming, so live in the daylight, fully assured that God has destined you and Jesus has died for you so that you might live forever with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What opportunities might we have this week to encourage one another, to leave the past behind and not be overwhelmed by the uncertainties of the future, but to live in the present in the light of the coming return of Jesus. In the second half of the chapter, rather than giving us the big truth about Jesus' return, followed by the implications of that, Paul first gives us a whole bunch of commands and then follows with a reminder of Jesus' return. So here's my weak attempt to summarize all those commands in verses 12 to 22. Adopt the right attitudes. There's your third heading. Adopt the right attitudes, verses 12 to 22. This section is slightly more than a scattergun of final instructions. It is a coherent picture of the sort of church that these Thessalonian Christians and we ought to aspire to be in the light of the coming return of Jesus. And remember, this Thessalonian church was under pressure. Every church is under pressure one way or another. They were facing persecution from outside and from inside, the pressure of bereavements, and it seems some of their members engaged in immoral sexual behaviour. As one commentator says, pressures cause cracks in a congregation. And so as he closes, Paul urges the Thessalonians to adopt the right attitudes to their leaders, to one another, and to God himself. First, value your leaders. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And by the way, if you've been at St. John's for a while, you'll have noticed that rather than Tom and I trying each week to choose a particular passage that we really want to preach on that week, we generally just sort of work through books of the Bible one section at a time. And one of the advantages of that is that when you get to a passage like this, you don't need to think, I wonder why Stephen has chosen to speak on valuing your leaders. What has happened to him this week? Who is he thinking of? No agenda here. I didn't choose the passage. It's just the next bit that came up, right? This bit of the Bible commands us to value our Christian leaders, to respect them, and to esteem them very highly. That is a strong word. My dictionary gives it as quite beyond all measure. Again, I didn't write this. But Paul says, esteem your Christian leaders quite beyond all measure in love. And Paul doesn't name the leaders of the church in Thessalonica. He describes them. This is what Christian leaders look like. And they labour among their people. And they labour. Christian leadership is tiring. Really tiring. If you are leading a growth group, you know this, don't you? Caring for the people in your group, trying to point them to the Lord Jesus, remembering to pray for them. It's hard work, all those meetings. Yeah, there are a lot of meetings. It's supposed to be hard work. Paul describes his own experience of Christian leadership amongst the Thessalonians back in chapter 2. You remember our labour and toil. So value leaders who labour among you. At the same time as being amongst their people, leaders are over other people in the Lord. And both halves of that are important. On the one hand, leaders are over others. We mustn't so despise God-given authority, so flatten authority structures that we end up with either no leadership at all, or congregations that really think the leaders ought to report to them. On the other hand, leaders are to lead in the Lord. And that is not on their own inherent authority, but under the authority of the Lord. And we all submit to the Lord Jesus. Some people submit by being willing to lead others. Others submit to the Lord Jesus by willingly submitting to their leaders. And value leaders who are over you in the Lord. And leaders admonish you. They warn you when you're going wrong. And that is not the aspect of leadership that I would have picked out if I were writing this. And then again, as one writer says, giving respect may be easy when everything's running smoothly, but perhaps it is especially when words of admonishment are required that the leaders should be supported and respected because of the difficulty of this sort of ministry. Value leaders who admonish you. Value your leaders, says Paul. And exercise patience with one another. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Any group of Christians, whether you're thinking of your growth group or this congregation as a whole, is such a mixture of different people in different situations with different needs. And as someone has said, it's one thing to build a wall out of identical bricks. I mean, it's quite another challenge to build one out of stones that are all different shapes and sizes. Each one of us needs different treatments. The idle need admonishing. And so, by the way, if you'd been thinking that admonishing was solely a job for those in Christian leadership, bad news, turns out that it may fall to any Christian to admonish a brother or sister. I mean, is there someone in your growth group you need to take aside and say, I'm a bit concerned about the way you're describing your attitude to your job or whatever it is? Do you think there is a danger you're being lazy? The faint-hearted need encouraging. We must never write off those who are theologically clueless or spiritually wobbly or just plain quiet. And with gentle encouragement, they may flourish. The weak need helping. Perhaps these are those who seem to fall easily into temptation. It's easy to forget that we each have our own temptations, maybe in different areas from the ones we're looking at, and we find it harder to spot. How can I help that person? And what can I do to make it easier for them to keep following Jesus? Above all, and here's the treatment that all of us need, be patient with them all. Patience with one another goes such a long way towards keeping a Christian family like St. John's together, especially when we face times of pressure. You know the old prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. We need to adopt the right attitudes to our leaders, to one another, and to God himself. We need to cooperate with God. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And people go to remarkable lengths to try to discover God's will for their lives, but he's told us one thing right here. Whatever is going on in your life, there is always something to rejoice about, something to pray to God about, and something to give thanks to God for. It is God's will that we do all of those three things. And will we cooperate with him? Or to put it another way, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And what would it look like to quench the Spirit, to pour water on the flames of the third person of the Trinity? And I think this is a command that looks backwards to what Paul's just written and forward to the verses immediately after it. So looking backwards, Paul has just described a bunch of characteristics that in Galatians 5 he calls the fruit of the Spirit. In the immediately preceding verses, I think you've explicitly got love, joy, peace, patience, and goodness. He lists four more fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but there's five of them there. To quench the Spirit is to fail to cooperate with the Spirit as he seeks to grow his fruit in us. And then looking forward, verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And remember that the church that Paul is writing to in, say, something like AD 49, it doesn't have the New Testament. This letter is one of the first bits of the New Testament to be written. They have bits of the Old Testament, I imagine, but the only bit of the New Testament they've got is now this letter. They haven't even got 2 Corinthians. I suppose they don't call it 1 Corinthians because they haven't got 2 Corinthians yet. Thessalonians. They haven't got 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians either. The Christians in Thessalonica, are dependent on the itinerant preaching of the apostles and prophets. And when someone comes to these Thessalonians claiming to be a prophet, able to help them to understand the gospel about the Lord Jesus better, this church needs to be discerning. On the one hand, they mustn't just reject such messengers out of hand, because then they'll end up despising true prophecy. On the other hand, they mustn't be naive. They need to test everything. Some of what they hear will be beautiful and true and fit with the apostolic message they've heard from Paul. They are to hold fast to that. Other messages may only encourage evil in the long run. They need to reject that. And we live after the canon of Scripture has been closed. We have the full and final revelation of the Lord Jesus in the authoritative words of the apostles and prophets in our Bibles in front of us. For us to quench the Spirit would be to fail to take seriously the whole counsel of God we find here. Will we cooperate with God by listening to his Spirit in his word? We need to adopt the right attitudes to our leaders, to one another, to God himself. And then, as with the first half of this chapter, Paul wants to finish the letter as a whole, not with what we need to do, but with what God will do. This, in fact, is what will motivate us to strive to obey all those commands. Adopt the right attitudes, because the Lord is coming. Fourth heading, because the Lord is coming, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Just talked about all the things that we need to work on and to become more holy in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But what wonderful news that God himself is engaged in the same project. That is the thing that gives me confidence that it's going to happen. I'm reading a book at the moment called How Big Things Get Done. It's about all those sort of mega projects like digging the Channel Tunnel and hosting the Olympic Games and so on. And perhaps it ought to be called How Big Things Almost Never Do Get Done. Because this professor reckons, he's got a database of thousands of mega projects. He reckons that the proportion that come in on time, on budget, and deliver what they said they were going to is less than 0.5%. For various reasons, he says that's actually misleadingly high. Humans seem incapable of keeping our promises when it comes to this sort of thing. And if it was all down to me to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus by living in the daylight, by learning to adopt the right attitudes, if it was all down to me to sanctify myself, well, maybe there'd be no point trying. Because my record of achieving what I set out to do is probably somewhere around the 0.5% mark as well. But God is incapable of breaking his promises. He is faithful. And he has absolutely guaranteed that he will sanctify us through and through, body, soul, and spirit. That is the encouragement I need to press on towards blamelessness, not weighed down by the past, not overwhelmed by the uncertainties of the future, but living in the present, in the light of the return of the Lord. For completeness, let me read the final verses of this chapter without comment as we close. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us, says Paul. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.